Thank you very much, Ms. Amy. All right. We're in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Richard Cook, would you stand and pray for this Sunday school lesson?
Our Father, it's your children, we come for instruction, and Lord, you know how we need your spirit and your help. God, you know how these hearts of ours are prone to wander, that, oh God, the consequences. Lord, we don't want to offend you and make light of what you've done for us. Lord, we want to love you with all our heart. Help us. Instruct us today. Use Preacher Asquith and fill him with your spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. John chapter 5. And we looked at verse 39 last week. We're going to get on with this a little bit more. And, you know, these are very thematic verses to me. Brother McVeigh last week, when he was preaching, he talked about people having certain boilerplate, certain preachers have certain themes they go back to over and over again. We've stumbled onto verses that are part of my theme that I'm really big on and push a lot. And you have to understand my thinking here, that I see the church today as in pre-revival mode. I know a lot of preachers really, they long to see revival in America. Well, I don't believe you're going to see revival in America. I think you're going to see revival in the churches, okay? And if there's revival in the churches, then there's hope for revival in America. But to think that there's going to be a revival out there without being revival in here, that's not going to happen. And if you go back and study pre-revival, what was it like before the Great Awakening, for example? Well, David Brainerd gives us an insight to that. David Brainerd being a man who was a missionary to the Delaware Indians of New Jersey and Delaware and through that area back when that was Wild West and back in the early 1700s, mid-1700s. And David Brainerd got saved reading a book called Solomon Stoddard's A Guide to Christ, which later on became the book that every preacher in the Great Awakening had. All the way up through the times of Finney, every preacher had a copy of A Guide to Christ. And he got saved reading it. And he then went and spent a couple of years in what was the wilderness. And when you read his diary, and his diary was published by Jonathan Edwards, because David Brainerd died in Jonathan Edwards' house. He contracted tuberculosis, came back. He had been betrothed to Jonathan Edwards' daughter. The marriage never went on because he died in his house. And Jonathan Edwards then published David Brainerd's diary and realized this is a work that needs to go for the ages. If you ever get a chance to read it, tremendous work. But after David Brainerd had spent these couple of years and many Indians being converted and such, he came back to the towns and villages of New England and he made this comment. He said, I have realized now that the very churches that have sent me out themselves are lost. They don't have salvation. Now, these are people who regularly attended church, lived very holy, proper, upright lives. And you wouldn't have caught them smoking, swearing, chewing, going with guys that are doing, and all that kind of stuff. You wouldn't have caught them. But they didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything was an outward form. Well, that's where the Great Awakening woke those people up. When we talk about awakening, it doesn't mean they got saved. It means they awoke to their lost condition. And so what happened is first the churches had to awaken to their lost condition. When you read the stories of the great Welsh revival, the same thing again. The churches themselves, the people began to realize, oh, these steps we're making, these little band-aids I put on calling salvation aren't salvation. They're not what I think it is. That the power of God has come into the church and it's revealed to me that I need something deeper than what I have. I don't have a real relationship with Christ Jesus. Finney's revival, same things again. So I see the church in a pre-revival mode where so many people today have a religious experience, faithful to the house of God, and I'm thankful for those who are all across America, those who still religiously go in and they sit down and they have a commitment and such. But so many of them have never had a true born-again experience, never had that. And all they have is a time when they've kind of done the Baptist sacrament. They've gone and prayed the prayer at one time, feeling a little bad about some things, and never had that born-again experience. So Jesus Christ deals with that here, where he said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Okay? But where are you going to find this out? You're not going to find it out on your knees. You're not going to find it out imploring God. You're going to find it out in the scripture. That's how God talks to us. Okay. He goes on and he says this, verse 40, and you will not come to me that you might have life. Now, here's the thing. There's a woman that came to Jesus Christ, a Syrophoenician woman. And she said, son of David, my daughter has these fits. And my daughter is possessed by a devil. This is one of the, I'm not a fan of Schofield. But Schofield has this dead on. This is one of those places where the Schofield notes are exactly right. And he said, you know, there Jesus Christ just ignores her. He does not pay attention to her. She might as well be over there dancing a can-can dance somewhere. It's not affecting him at all. Why? Because first of all, she's a Syrophoenician. His title to her is not Son of David. When she calls him Lord, he turns around and listens. Okay? And there's one of those places where Schofield, again, he had it exactly right. Then he deals with her. So the point is this. You can approach Jesus Christ wrong and get ignored. Okay? And people, it happens to people all the time. The woman at the well said, sir, give me this water that I no longer thirst. He didn't give it to her. He dealt with her sin. Once she and him had a good discussion about her sin, then he gave her what she's looking for. So what happens today is so many people end up approaching Jesus Christ, but they have never come to that place with their sin, where this problem he has with them personally. Now here's an example that I have used, and at some point I hope to put it in a written form that it can be more widely published or whatever, but let's say, for example, that you had a child who you heard through pretty reputable sources had made a statement about you that was devastating, insulting, really brought you down and shamed you. And you found out they made it about a year or two ago. They've hidden that. And there's people mocking you behind your back because your child has made that statement, okay? And the next time you see that child, your relationship with them is definitely off. Not what it should be. They sense it. They realize something's wrong here. They themselves maybe said it in a foolish moment. A time they regret having made that statement, okay? And they don't know you've heard it. They don't know that your friends have heard it. They don't know you're being mocked over it. Okay? And so you're quiet. And they begin to realize there's something wrong in our relationship. And so they begin to come to you and confess little things to you. But those little things aren't the problem, okay? Oh, I know I told you that I was going to cook a casserole at Thanksgiving, and I'm sorry, Dad, or I'm sorry, Mama, I didn't do it. That's not a problem. That isn't what the issue is. Might have been a problem, but it's not what the issue is, okay? And they begin to confess more and more things because they realize something's wrong with this relationship. And so they're confessing these little things over and over again to you, and it's almost grieving you more. And then the day comes when they realize, oh my goodness, Mom heard what I said. Not just that Mom heard it, but they remember saying it. And it hits them, the full impact. Oh my goodness, what shame I brought to my mother. What shame I brought to my father. And they come to you in tears and say, I don't deserve you as a parent. Look at this that I've done. I've brought shame to you. All our relatives are laughing. You know, people have been mocking you behind your back over this thing that I've said. You know something? They've hit the problem. And if you're any kind of person at all, it's healed now. If you're any kind of a righteous person at all, that's what you've been looking for, is that moment for them just to understand. They can't undo what they've done wrong. They can't do that. It's been said, it's out there, but that acknowledgement one-on-one that I am the problem here. I know what I've done. Now, that's what the Lord's looking for from each person. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I'll use my wife as an example. I could use Tanya as an example. There's other people I could use as an example. My wife's problem was a hatred of God and a distrust of Him. In that hatred of God and distrust, she committed many, many sins, some of them grievous and shameful. Over the years, when she would get under conviction, she'd go and bring all these little, oh, and I did this, and I was drunk that day, oh, I did this, and oh, I committed whoredoms, and oh, I did. And that's really not the issue. God's issue with her was none of those things. Those were all symptomatic. If I forbid you to plant an apple tree in my backyard, you bringing apples to me and confessing them isn't going to solve it. You need to chop down the apple tree, okay? You need to dig it out of that yard. You need to get it out of there. That's what the problem is. And what God is looking for is true repentance from every person, where His word finally shows you personally what His problem with you is. This is His problem. And until He's done that, you will never have peace during preaching. You will always have doubts, and they'll always flood you, and you'll never get the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. You'll always wonder if you're really saved. You'll never get that strength until God has gone down and rooted deep into that heart and finally showed you what His problem with you is. So when He says, you will not come to me, oh, there's people, Pharisees walk up to Him all the time. People talking to Him all the time. People asking Him questions all the time. People asking favors from Him all the time. But they haven't come like He wants them to come. Now, He says this, verse 42, but I know you that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. And it's amazing how many people receive the persons of men. Verse 44, he asked this question, and it's a belligerent question. And I mean belligerent, meaning bellicose, war, okay? He's attacking them with this question. How can ye believe which receive honor one from another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? So what he's saying here, if you're worried about peer pressure, you can't come to him. If you're worried about what other people think of you, you hang it up, okay? Then you just hang it up. It's not gonna work. Years ago, I read an account of a Scottish preacher who had been one of the lobster-back soldiers of the English army for years, retired and went back to Scotland, but somewhere in his travels around the world, he'd gotten saved. And he became one of these itinerant preachers who really have no college education or anything, but just goes out there and preaches, and always the bane of the British establishment. And by this time, it's the mid-1700s, he's not being locked up for it, he's just being mocked as an ignorant man preaching. But I read his diary and his notes. And he was a man with some great power, and at one point in his town there was a scandal where an accounting firm had found out that someone had been cooking the books. And when they found out, that it was a young foppish, meaning kind of overdressed and thinks a lot of himself, young man of about 22 years old, who'd had a position in that accounting house for a couple of years, who about 2 years earlier had made a mistake in the books, of which if he had gone to them at the time and shown that he made a mistake, probably would have lost his position. But that's all that would have happened to him. Instead, he covered it up. And he began to move money here and there, trying to cover the fact he'd made this mistake. By the time it got caught 2 years later, he was involved in felony crimes in England in the 1700s involving money in the banking system. That's a hanging offense. And they sentenced him to be hung to die. And there he is. He's making his way up to the social strata and such. He's made a terrible mistake. It's something he should have handled 2 years earlier. And he's sentenced to death in a court, and he cannot believe it. And he really believes that someone will step in and rescue him. Someone will step in and realize that this is a miscarriage of justice, that he doesn't deserve this. The problem is, if you know anything of the British law in the 1700s, it was harsh, but it was exact and it was fair. Everybody's under this exact same laws. You violate it. Doesn't matter if you read. You didn't do it for personal riches. You did it just to hide your reputation. Nevertheless, you broke these banking laws. You hid money. You defrauded people. It's basically stealing. It's felony. This is what you've done. You're going to hang for this. And so the Scottish preacher, as his wont was, went in to deal with him about his soul, his eternity. On this Saturday, you're going to hang. You're going to die. Well, the young man couldn't take it serious. He said, I think that I'll be rescued by then. I think that, you know, he said, my uncle is making an appeal, and he said, I think it'll be taken care of. And so when Saturday came, a wagon draped in black comes to the jail. And the Scottish preacher gets to ride in the wagon with him. And the young man told him, he said, you know, he said, under English law, if I hang till midnight and don't die, he said, I am taken down. And that's true. There are a few unique cases in English law where that happened. And he said, I have discovered that there's two ways a hangman can make his noose, but if he makes it this way, then I can hold myself by my neck. And the Scottish preacher's telling him, no, you need to get your soul ready for Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, the young man's doing everything he can to hide. He doesn't want his friends to see him in this carriage. And he gets to the gallows, and he explains to the hangman, I'd like you to do the noose this way. The hangman did it that way for him. And the Scottish preacher wrote in his notes, he was dead in 5 minutes. Can you imagine that? He couldn't get over the peer pressure and his foolishness, even at the point of execution. Jesus Christ said, how can you believe which receive honor one from another, receive not the honor that cometh from me only? And there was a time when that was what the altar call was for. You got up to your personal shame and admitted in front of everybody that I am a sinner with deep problems and that this preaching has exposed this. They had mourners' benches. where people would sit in that bench if they were outside of Christ and mourning in their life in sin and didn't know how to get it right. And they sat there, and it was a shameful thing to sit there, and it was voluntary. You only sat there on a voluntary basis, called the mourner's benches. And there was a great respect to that. I remember reading Peter Cartwright's recollections of a meeting in a Methodist church where a lady who'd been on the mourner's bench for a long time was at the altar. And he made the statement, he said, the great deeps of her heart were being broken up. I love that statement. The great deeps of her heart were being broken up. We don't know that in churches today because we've sanitized it all. You know, we've made it so that none of that can go on. And if a person does that, it's looked a little askance. And we want them to get saved right away. That's fine. A little snot, little tears. You get saved right now. But when you read the stories of the Great Awakening, you read the stories of Finney's revivals, you read the stories of Spurgeon's revivals, you read the story of Moody's revival, nobody got it right in 5 minutes. There were people that took 6 weeks to 6 years. Because the depth of their sin and the hold it had on them was so great, it took that long for the Spirit of God to finally bring them to that place of repentance. Now, I have sought hard and labored hard to make this a church where people can have that time. Where they can come here and truly mourn over their condition. And I have a few in this church who are currently mourning over their condition. They are mourning over it. They're seeking. They really want. Tanya was in that condition for many years. And would frankly tell me, you know, I'm not saved, Pastor. And I would know she's not saved. Jody would say that. You know, she'd say, Pastor, I'm not saved. And such. I had people come to me and ask me, well, you know, isn't that odd? She's, you know, asking for prayers at Wednesday night and all this kind of thing. Go to a Mormon church sometime. You'll hear people asking for prayers and dressed right and raising their children well. They don't have salvation, okay? And they never will have salvation in that particular thing because the gospel isn't preached correctly. Therefore, they can't hear correctly. Therefore, they can't respond to the Lord correctly. And the Lord being foisted upon them is fraudulent. So, Jesus Christ asked that question, how can you believe which receive honor one from another and not the honor which cometh from God only? Today, I liken the altar call to the brazen serpent. In Moses' time, the brazen serpent was a way to get saved. You know what Hezekiah had to do? He had to break it up because people had become to worship the brazen serpent. You know what an altar call is in churches today? It's applause for the preacher. The more people that go up on the altar call, the more he thinks it was good. And, you know, you'll see people, it comes time, and someone was touched by something, everybody goes up and prays a little bit, goes back and gossips in the back of the church when they're done. And there's no difference for them at the water cooler at work the next day or in school. And the same old girls are going up, their lives aren't changed, nothing's happened, nothing's going on. It's actually fashionable to be seen in the altar call now. Okay? It's become the opposite thing. So to me, it's the brazen serpent of Hezekiah today. Break it. Now, we've had altar calls here. We've had four. Okay? And maybe a half one the other day. And that's I'm in my 10th year here. We've had four. And I believe the Lord was in every one of them. I believe that when we had it, it was such a thing that God wanted it. It was right at the time. And I've never forbidden. We've had more than that where other preachers were preaching. I should put it that way. I've never told a preacher he can't have an altar call. Never. If I give the man this pulpit, he can do whatever he wants with it, okay? And if I don't trust him to do that, he's not going to get the pulpit. If he thinks an altar call is necessary, have an altar call. You'll often hear me tell Pastor Hain, close this out any way you see fit. What's that mean? If he wants to have an altar call, have an altar call, okay? God forbid, if God pricks him to do that, that I would stand in the way of that. But also at the same time, most of the people who've gotten saved under my ministry have gotten saved at home, by the side of the road, at work, some other place. where finally the Spirit of God caught up with them, finally arrested them, finally brought to that place and cornered them, and they could not get out of the accusations he was making about them. I asked Tanya this statement, and I'm going to say something morbid for a moment, changing the subject just a little bit. During the French Revolution, and they were cutting heads off all the time, people always wondered, how long does that head live? So there were people who'd run up there, and when you were on the guillotine, they'd hold your hair. So the moment that blade hit, they'd pull up to see if your eyes recognized them. Okay? Morbid, awful, you know, an awful thing. They just wanted to know, how long does that go on? They wanted some kind of a testimony of, you know, what's going on here. You know, that's twisted, that's sick, but regardless, it happened. But when a person who I have watched struggle for a long time without salvation, and just can't get it right. Tommy would make another profession, and she'd come up and explain to my wife and I why this one was right. My wife and I'd look at each other. Yeah, it's nothing to that. See, how do you know that? Because it's the same old Tommy. Okay? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Oh, they'll always turn over to youth this way or that way or anything else, you know, but same old person. And anybody knew Tanya, you knew the same old person, okay? But I asked her the other day, sitting in the doctor's office, said, Tanya, if you could go back and talk to that person, that Tanya of 5 years ago, who'd come up, I don't know her at all, would weep and cry, and I just can't get it right, and you'd thought, I'm crocodile tears, all that kind of stuff, and you thought everything's right, what would you tell her? You know what she said? Quit ignoring the little things. Those little voices that you keep shutting out, you don't want to hear. Quit ignoring those. Most of you who have been deceived one way or another, when you look back on it later, realize there were many little hints. You just were ignoring them for one reason or another. Part of the art of deception is to cause people to explain away what they see. That's what a magician does. He gets you looking at something else, explain away what you just saw, make you think it's something else. And that's what the devil does with people to keep them lost. That little voice going on in your head there, which is the voice of the Spirit of God trying to show you a sin in your life, trying to show you something wrong, you've explained that away for so long you won't listen anymore. I heard a preacher use this illustration. He talked about being in the barber shop when all the men talking and the air conditioner came on, and it was a rattling loud air conditioner. You know, you ever hear one of those banging and such. And he said to the barber, he said, well, I can't hear you. The barber said, he said, I don't even hear it anymore. You know, you live with it long, you don't even hear it. And it's amazing how many people can't hear the Spirit of God anymore. There's all sorts of alarms, all sorts of things being said, but they've shut it off. They just, not that. It's not this thing. It's not that thing. Yes, it is that thing. Let God take you where he wants to take you. But then he goes on, and he says this, verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And again, keep this in mind. I do Jewish ministry different than anyone else in the world. I should say anyone else in the world. But anyone else that I know of who's out there doing Jewish ministry. You do a lot of Jewish ministry? Not a lot. There's a few Jews I deal with. You know what I do? I teach them Moses. He said, well, Jews believe Moses. No, they don't. Jesus said if they believed him, they'd be saved. Didn't he say that? Then do Jews believe Moses? No. What have they done? He told you in the Gospels. They have all their traditions, and their traditions have blinded them to what it says. You ever wonder how many we have in the Baptist churches? Like asking Jesus in your heart type of thing? When there's no verse that says ask Jesus in your heart. You ever wonder how many of those we have? Okay. We have them all over the place. That's why we're in pre-revival mode. Pre-revival. I remember at one point, we were in a service, and had a Jew who had gone to great lengths. I'll listen to you preach, but I don't want you trying to convert me. And I've been teaching for weeks on the Passover. Finally, I came and was talking about, and Moses commanded that you put a dollop of blood here, that you put blood there, that you put blood there. You know what that Jew did? She said, the cross! How did we get her to see the cross? We taught her Moses. Her hands actually went to her. The cross. Okay? You know what, why the average Jew can't see the cross? Same reason the average Baptist can't see the cross. They're all wound up and they don't believe Moses. They're wound up in their own traditions.
Verse 47, but if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Now I want you to watch something the Apostle Paul says here. Go to Romans chapter 7. And before I read this in Romans 7, I'm going to quote him from Philippians. We're not going to turn to Philippians, I'm going to quote him there. The Apostle Paul talks about, if any should trust after the flesh, I more. Okay? Now, God made a covenant with the Jews in their flesh, he told them in Genesis 17. That's different than our covenant. We don't have a covenant in our flesh. I have a lot of things in my flesh, but it's not good. He actually made a covenant in their flesh, and their flesh meant a lot. If a man was a dwarf, he couldn't be a priest. You say, well, that's unfair. No, it's a covenant of the flesh. Okay? And if a man had broken stones, a crook back or something, couldn't be a priest. Why? It's a covenant of the flesh. It's different than our covenant. We have no such rules. We have no such thing over us. Okay? So the thing is, with that covenant in the flesh, the Apostle Paul said, if any trust in the flesh, I'm born of the seed of Abraham, you know, and of Jews, I'm a Benjamite. And he went on and explained each of the things, showing them that I've got everything. Now, everything you could stamp, every box you could check is Paul's flesh right. And then he makes one of the most incredible statements in the Word of God, probably one of the toughest to ever believe. And under the anointing of the Holy Ghost and under inspiration, he said, as touching the law, perfect. Now you think about that. As touching the law, meaning the things you can feel with your hand. What you eat, the days you keep, all that, the things you can touch. But how about the inward things you can't touch? See, that's what the Lord was trying to get the Pharisees. The inward things. The things they don't want to look at. I'm not saying it's easy. It wasn't easy for Paul to get to the point that he can say it's touching the law perfect. Meaning walk around, follow him for a straight week, holding a copy of the laws of Moses, and see if you can find anywhere where he screwed up. Couldn't find it. Jesus Christ once stood in front of a group of people and he said, which one of you convinceth me of sin? Come on, big boys, grab your Bible and come on up here. Okay? Now, if I were to say that, we'd have to have long reception lines of people with their Bibles showing, well, there, brother, God, you did this, pastor, you did this. And that's what I am, okay? I could never mix it. Jesus Christ could. But it's amazing that Paul, as far as those physical things you can touch, can make that statement. But watch what he says here in Romans 7. Then how could you, by the way, how could you convince such a man that he's a sinner? How could the Holy Ghost ever go to him and personally make him guilty and show him, Paul, you're a sinner? I'm going to do a little background here that I hadn't planned on, but the Lord told a parable. And when he told it, the disciples said, don't you know you made the Pharisees angry with that? Because the Pharisees knew he was talking about them. What was the parable? It's the parable of the vineyard, where a man builds a vineyard, plants a vineyard, builds a wine press, gives it to some husbandmen, lets it out to them. Then he goes on a far journey. So what's to happen with that? He gets a share of the crops. Okay. So he sends a servant to go get the share. When they see the servant, what do? They beat him up. Now that's a sin, no doubt. They beat up another servant, kill him. So finally the man reasons. He says, you know, I'm going to send my son. Certainly they'll reverence him. And so when the men see the son of the owner coming, here's what they reason. This is the heir. If we kill him, we can have it all. Now, I know they're about to commit the sin of murder, but what's the root sin? Greed? Covetousness, okay? That's the root sin, isn't it? Covetousness. They could confess murder all day long to the Lord and never touch their real problem, and yet they're murderers. Because their real problem is they're covetous, okay? That's their real problem. The rich young ruler, what was his problem? Covetousness. He had many possessions. He wouldn't give those up. Okay? Those aren't things you can touch in the law. Those are inward things. Now, if the rich young ruler is not Paul, it is someone identical to him. Paul was rich. He was a ruler. He was young. And we're about to find out he had a problem with covetousness. Okay? Now watch this. Romans chapter 7. Let's go to verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. There it is. What was Paul's problem? Covetousness. How did that law that he's kept perfectly all his life, everything exactly right, born in what's modern day Turkey, and becomes a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he crosses back over the sea, and because he's more zealous than any of the others, he's going to learn right at the feet of Gamaliel. Do you realize when he talked about his perfection in the flesh, he actually boasted on persecuting the church? As a good thing? Why? Because if Paul was right, he's the only one doing something about it. Ever think about that? Everybody else that's in gripe, Paul did something. It's concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Okay, I had it. Everything you're supposed to have in the law, I had it. Okay. But the problem was, how are you going to crack that shell of this man and show him, Paul, there's deeper problems than this armor you've built with the law. We want to crack and show you that you're a lawbreaker. It was finally lust that did it. A law said, thou shalt not covet, and God was able to prove to him he was covetous. You know what that meant? He's a lawbreaker. Imagine Paul, a lawbreaker. And realizing it, my goodness, I've broken the laws of God. By the way, that's the answer. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? That is the answer. If he'd said murder, he wouldn't have gotten saved. Okay? If he'd said jealousy, he wouldn't have gotten saved. The answer was, I covet, Lord. I wanted all these things. Okay? I'm a covetous man. And this got in the way of it. Okay? That's the answer, and he tells you that. Let's go ahead and close. Father, I thank you for what we've learned today, and I pray that you continue to bless. And Lord, I would that you allow revival to break out in the churches of God. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.